Friends, if you'd like to make sure you've kept your Bibles open there, that's the passage that we're going to be thinking about. What I need you to know, though, is I must be very important. I think I'm a very important person. Because I've been to some very important meetings this week. And only important people go to important meetings, don't they? I went to the local council meeting up here at the School of Arts, and we talked about some very important things. The names of parks and the like. Oh, they're important, especially if it's your name or someone else's name that you know. Straight after that, I went to a parish council meeting, and we talked about some very important things there. We talked about how to make sure, you know, ministry is being supported in the universities and things like that. I went to another meeting yesterday, a big meeting, like a parish council meeting on steroids, which is called Synod. That's when all the ministers from the Newcastle region that we're in get together, and representatives from church, we talk about some important stuff. So we thought about how to respond to the many people that have experienced abuse in churches. And that's important. And then the passage that I was given to preach on today is about a meeting, a council, so-called, meeting. And I think probably from this meeting, however, of all the meetings that I've experienced this week, this meeting is the most important. This meeting had critical things for you to hear. Even though it was 2,000 odd years ago, we have got to know what's going on here in Luke. And Luke has recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. Now, I think before we go on, it's important for us to understand that when Luke wrote Acts, he didn't just sit back and think, oh, what happened? Oh, yeah, that happened, and then that happened, and that happened. He is not just recording everything he can remember. He is recording to get a point across to us. And so that which is written is in sections. And the section that we're looking at today begins with sadness and ends with gladness. Begins with sadness and ends with gladness. And I hope that in some sense you and I travel that same pathway today towards gladness. The goal at the end of this is for you to realize that you can be glad. That's a good goal. Is that worth listening? We'll see how we go. The sadness that's talked about right at the beginning of the passage is a sadness of troubled minds and unsettled souls. I wonder if that's you. A troubled mind about salvation, or an unsettled soul about salvation. Am I really saved? You might be thinking. I must say that I'm absolutely convinced that among us this morning at 8 o'clock and at 10 o'clock and at 6 o'clock tonight, that there will be people within our group here that do actually feel that way. Troubled minds or unsettled souls about salvation. Am I really right with God? Am I really right with God? And I'm not saying that these people don't know the message. They say, well, yes, but it's that Jesus died and rose again. He died for our sins and the like. But I'm absolutely convinced that there are people amongst us who say, yes, well, I'm pretty sure he died for all the people who really believe really well. I don't know, my life, you don't know me. You don't know the things I think or have said or have done. Could it even be for me? Is your mind troubled? Well, there were these men. It says there in chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And I think what we need to recognize that these men who have come from Judea to Antioch, it's not that they're unbelievers, they're believers, they're Christians. And they are teaching the Gentile Christians, that's non-Jews, that for them to be saved, for them to go on as Christians, they need to begin to follow the laws that God gave in the Old Testament. Circumcision is sort of the big summary one of all of them. So we need to get clear that this is not just how you get saved, but how you go on being saved. Because they were saying, yes, it is by faith that you are saved, but it is by works that you continue on in your salvation. Do you see the difference? Do you see that important thing to see there? You get in by faith, but you go on by works. Well, this issue brought Paul and Barnabas into what Luke says, sharp dispute. I don't know, have you had a sharp dispute with somebody? It wasn't that Paul and Barnabas said, well, we should get together and talk to this because we're not quite sure you're right. No, it was a fight. And it was something worth fighting about, because it was a fight about whether people, how people were saved and how they were to go on in salvation. It was worth a big fight, and that's exactly what had happened. And it caused such a ruckus that they resolved to head to Jerusalem to see Peter and James and all the bigwigs, to go and ask them. Let's resolve this once and for all. Well, what we need to see is that this is a hot issue in the New Testament. This is a hot issue. The issue there was, does a Gentile person, as they come to Jesus, then have to become like a Jewish person to keep on following Jesus? What does it mean to be justified? Is justification by faith and then works? This was the hot issue, friends. And if you don't understand that this was the hot issue, then you will not understand most of the New Testament. Because this is the issue that is rumbling underneath the surface, well, not even underneath the surface, bursting out on top all the way through the New Testament. We need to get that into our heads so that we're making sure we're reading the Bible right. So even just this week, can I encourage you to read, for example, Galatians? Like, I don't know, what is it, 6 chapters? Easy. Won't take any time at all. But if you read it with this issue in mind, you'll begin to get it. And you'll begin to see it's not only about how people get into the kingdom, but how people go on in the kingdom. Galatians, read it this week. Well, they return, they go to Jerusalem to talk to the bigwigs, and there's pretty much this discussion, this meeting that happens. There are three testimonies. The first one is Peter. The Apostle Peter testifies, and he's there in verse 7 to 11. He gives his testimony. And how he gives his testimony is he recounts the experience that he had just a few chapters before when Cornelius becomes a Christian. And the great revelation that came to Peter was that Cornelius is given the gift of the Holy Spirit without having to do anything that the Jews do, without having to even become a Jew. He is given the Holy Spirit. And the important thing is that Peter says God showed no distinction or no favoritism between the Jew or the Gentile. He has given both the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 11 is important. It says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Now again, remember, saved to get into the kingdom and living in the kingdom, the whole journey. It is by grace and faith, not by works. Not by works to get in, and not by works to continue either. It is by grace. It is by faith. Faith is how you get in, and faith is how you go on. If you've actually read Galatians, you might have some recollection that Paul had to go toe-to-toe with Peter, because Peter had begun to, even though he'd had this experience of the sheep coming down in chapter 10 and all sorts of different unclean animals, and he's told to eat them, and then Cornelius becomes a Christian, given the Holy Spirit. Even though he's had that experience, a little later he begins to draw back from fellowship, table fellowship with Gentiles, and he begins to only eat with Jewish people. This is Galatians chapter 2, end of chapter 1 as well. And Paul is so mad about this. He goes toe-to-toe with Peter and he says, "You are not walking the straight line of the gospel. By your actions, you are saying to Gentiles that they are second-class Christians and not true blue." That's something to have a fight about. That's something to get absolutely clear about. Well, there's even Peter, and he's testifying at this so-called council, having had all that experience. Yeah, poor Peter. Think of Peter. He's already denied Jesus 3 times. And he's been restored. He's been given these wonderful pictures, and then he goes and sort of denies the gospel again. Peter, the Apostle Peter, what a failure. How about you? Are you much like him? Sort of go along a little while and then fumble over? Well, you're in good company. Jesus loves him. Well, the next testifiers are Paul and Barnabas. It's there in verse 12. And the testimony that they give, they say to everybody in the council there and everybody listening to the elders and the apostles, they say, "God has done these signs and wonders before the Gentiles. They are becoming Christians left, right, and centre." And it says there in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened. Now, a whole assembly, silent. They are listening intently. This is rocking their world. Their whole perception of how things they thought were meant to work out, it's actually bigger and better than they ever thought. Well, then James testifies in verses 13 and following. And it's interesting, he says this, when they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," or Peter, "has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself." Now, just stop for a moment there. In the Old Testament, the Jews were called a people for himself, that bear his name. Here, they're saying the Gentiles are also being drawn in as a people for his name. No distinction anymore between the Jew and the Gentile. They are one. They are brothers. They are together. We mustn't try to keep dividing them. They are together, Jew and Gentile. A very important point to get and to understand the rest of the New Testament properly. James says, this is exactly what God has said in Amos. That whole story about the whole tent thing that we saw then. And it was a good picture, because it's as if God built this tent called the House of David. And it was a little tent. And it fit one group in. He said, well, that tent crumbles down. I'm going to rebuild it. But it's going to be twice the size. It's going to be more than that. It's going to be the size of all the nations of the world, a tent for everyone to come under, Jew or Gentile, under this same new big tent. Well, after all these testimonies, and I think we need to see that although all Peter was testifying, and Paul and Barnabas were testifying, and James was testifying from Amos, all of those testimonies are actually God's testimonies. This was always God's plan. God is the real testifier. Well, the outcome of the meeting, which moves the Gentiles from sadness to gladness, is that they decide to write a letter. Now, in all the meetings I've been at this week, that's pretty much what we end up doing. But it's not even a whole letter, it's just a sentence. You know, we were in Synod yesterday, we talked for hours and hours and hours, and what do we come up with? A sentence. But it's important sentences. There are sentences to act on. Well, here is the sentence that they come up with. They come up with this letter. And it seems the guts of the letter is from verse 28 and following. So let me read it to you. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Doesn't that make you glad? I can see all of you. You're just so glad after you've heard that. Oh, at last, you know, what do I have to do? Avoid sexual immorality and strangled animals and blood and sacrifice to idols. Because verse 31 says the people, this is the Gentiles, who were sad, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Is it an encouraging message? It sort of sounds to me like they were saying at the beginning, well, you don't have to become Jewish, circumcision and all that sort of stuff. Well, actually, you do have to become a little bit Jewish. And just avoid blood and strangled animals and sacrifice to idols and the like. Do you find that weird? I find that weird. And I must admit, I found and find these verses difficult to understand. But I'd like to suggest that these four things that this letter encourages the Gentile Christians to now do were things that were particularly detested by the Jews. And if the Gentile believers still practiced them, it would actually be a barrier between for fellowshipping, for living out life together. Let me try and keep explaining that. The Gentiles are to live in such a way that it does not make it difficult for the Jews to have fellowship with them or for the Jews to hear the message. They are to take away barriers. Even though they are free, they are to give up their freedom for the sake of others hearing the message clearly. It might be like you might have a Jewish friend and you might invite them over to dinner. Well, when you invite them over to dinner to share the gospel with them, you're probably not going to serve up a giant pig with an apple in its mouth. You know, you can see, you're free to eat that pig, that pork, all that bacon and the crackling and the like. But if you're trying to connect with somebody who has scruples about that, you're probably going to love them and not do that. That makes sense, doesn't it? It seems to me these things they are to abstain from are things that would have restricted table fellowship. And not only fellowship with other believers who are Jews, but Jews who were not yet believers in Jesus, the true Messiah. This meant table fellowship. table fellowship mean brothers. And I think this is why the Gentiles were glad, because this is actually a letter about enacting brother fellowship, equalness together, and being concerned for one another. Now, remember I said that Luke writes in sections, and this section he hasn't quite finished yet. He actually is a little bit more into it, and it's there from verses 36 and following. And it is another sharp dispute. It's the same words that Luke has spoken about, that Paul and Barnabas had with those who came down from Judea to Antioch and were saying that they must be circumcised. But now the fight is not theological, but it's relational. The fight was about this. Paul says to Barnabas, "Hey, Barney, let's go off to those places that we were before and see how they're going." Barney says, "Let's take Mark." Paul says, "No, I'm not taking Mark. Mark deserted us, and I'm not, you know, he left us back there in Pamphylia. I'm not taking him." Well, here is the sharp dispute they were having. Now, it seems that Barnabas was actually a relation to Mark, maybe an uncle or something like that, so maybe that was colouring him a little bit. But the point is that there is this sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas. And where there was a sharp dispute before and a long council to work it all out, there's no council, not even counselling, to work out this dispute. And they actually end up going their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark, that's the writer of Mark's gospel, by the way, takes him off to go in one direction, and Paul and Silas go in another direction. Now, I just think it's interesting that there is no resolution here. And I wonder if it's saying sometimes even Christian ministers will come to clash, but you need to get on with the mission. That is most important. Even Christians will clash, but whatever happens, we need to keep on with the mission. Now, you'll be happy to know that a bit later on in 2 Timothy 4, Paul actually calls for Mark to come and join him because he's very useful to him. So there is some relationship happening, some counselling along the way happened somewhere. So I think what Luke is doing is he's giving us two sharp disputes. One about theology, about being saved, that must be resolved because people must be clear about it. And one about two personalities that just clashed and, well, we just hope they work it out, but get on with the message. But as Paul heads off with Silas and gets to Lystra, there he meets a disciple named Timothy. And here is the crazy thing in this passage. Where it begins with the topic of circumcision and a big no to circumcision, the end of the passage, it's a yes to circumcision. Why, Paul, why are you doing this? Why is it that before you a sharp dispute, no, 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 and now you're saying, oh, that's actually a good idea, Timothy, go for it. Why? Is this some contradiction in the Bible that we're told that there's so many of that nobody can ever seem to point out for me? Well, no, I don't think it is. Is it maybe that Paul had a weak moment and he was just worried about the Jews around, so he decided to do it anyway? Why did he do it? Well, I think it actually aligns a bit with the reason that the letter had all those requirements. That what Paul was doing by having Timothy circumcised, although it was not for Timothy to be saved, but if he was going to talk about salvation, this was a barrier that needed to be taken down so that he could speak to Jews about Jesus. So here is one about being saved, circumcision, becoming a Jew. No. but actually giving up your freedom for the sake of others? Yes, so that they can hear the gospel. Well, if there's two things to take home today, the first thing is this: the message must be clear. We cannot put up with wrong teaching about salvation. Salvation is by faith. We get in by faith and we go on by faith. Have you got that? Have you really got that? Because if you've really got that, you'll be glad. If you haven't got that, you'll be sad. You go, oh yeah, I know we get in by faith. But could I really be still right with God if I... Well, back then they were saying faith plus circumcision. Well, I haven't heard anybody say that to me recently, in this church anyway. But I do hear things like this, that I'm really right with God by faith plus not being divorced. Or I'm right with God by faith plus having everything together and my family being, you know, exemplary. Or it's faith plus looking like everybody else. Or it's faith plus not smoking. Or it's faith plus not drinking. Or it's faith plus something. And the minute you add something to faith, the minute you add something to Jesus, you take him totally away, because it's sufficient. It's faith, not works to get in, and it's faith, not works to go on. That's why in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says this: the life I live in the body, I live by, not works, but faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So friends, there will be times when you feel, I'm a hopeless Christian. I just don't think God could really be very happy with me. It's that time that you need to realise it is by faith that you are saved. Yes, we're then called to live by the Spirit. Read Galatians. Have I said that before? Read Galatians this week. It's not by works of the law that we suddenly feel we're right with God, but by faith in him and him alone. The message, that message must be clear. And secondly, the message must be accessible. Barriers must be removed for people to hear the message. We're not to compromise the message, but we are to remove barriers for people to hear. We have to be willing to give up anything that makes the message unintelligible to people, no matter how precious we love it. No matter how precious the tradition or whatever it might be, if it's getting in the way of people understanding and being engaged, then we need to give it up. Don't give up the truth of it, but maybe give up the form of it. Now, there's much we can say about that, and it's been a thing that we always wrestle with. We need to keep being aware of that. And friends, we ought not think, oh yeah, that's for the 8 o'clockers to hear that, all their traditions. No, that's for us to hear. The word of God needs to be applied to us first, to me. It's very easy to work out how to apply the word of God to someone else. Me it's applied to first. And can I ask you, is it possible that you have heard the message of salvation so much that you have become calloused by it and have lost your joy? Because joyless Christianity has forgotten grace and does not care about others hearing it anymore. You'll be just going, oh, well, if they come, they come. If they don't, they don't. No, if you have that joy, you will not be able to put up with the people not hearing or understanding. Have you got that joy? When justice called for all my debts, the friend of sinners came instead. Have you got that message? Faith to get in and faith to go on. That message is for you. That message is for you, no matter how much of a failure you feel you are. And that message is not only for you, it is for others. My last question is, aren't you glad? Are you glad about that? Are you glad about faith? Are you glad that it's faith that you get in and faith that you go on? And have you at all begun to think that it's by works that I go on? Because that'll steal all your joy. No, it's by faith and faith alone. Amen.